the background. Do you notice there's anything there in the background? When you ask people about what's going to be the end of the world, you get lots of funny answers. Most people believe, well, our world is going to come to an end at some point. A naturalist will say, well, eventually, you know, everything's going to wind down and either the sun is going to explode and consume the world, or the Earth's orbit's going to fall out of orbit and get consumed, and then it's going to turn into a big ball of cosmic dust and everything. Everything's going to start over, I guess. I don't know. Some people believe an asteroid will destroy the Earth. We all know, we've heard about this in science and things, about if a huge asteroid hit the Earth, we'd have clouds of dust and earthquakes and tsunamis and all sorts of stuff. Scientists have found an asteroid that in 2028, there is a huge asteroid that will come very close to hitting the Earth. They don't think it will. They think it will pass by us. And I would say if we're going to be hit by an asteroid, they probably are not going to predict it that far out, because they just can't. There's too much. Others believe there's going to be a pandemic. We see all this, the Ebola right now, bird flu, swine flu, some sort of new mutation of the Spanish flu that killed so many people in 1918. And so they say, well, today we live so much closer together and we're so much more populated that it's going to spread and going to kill mankind. Others believe there'd be solar storms. This is when the sun creates a big cloud of plasma that shoots out. It causes all kinds of disruption in our electrical systems. In 1859, this actually happened. A solar storm caused telegraph wires in the United States to short out and in Europe. And then in 1989, just recently, relatively speaking, a solar storm knocked out the power in Quebec, Canada. So it can happen. Some believe in global warming is going to end the world. Greenhouse gases are going to get so high that it's going to melt all the ice and we're all going to starve to death because there's no way to grow crops and all that terrible stuff like that. Some believe in nuclear war. You know, this kind of got started during the Cold War. They think that somebody's going to touch Russia and China off and the United States, and we're all going to start shooting nuclear weapons at each other, and it's going to cause a nuclear winter. Is that the word they use? Because there's so much dust and debris in the air, and plus all the radiation pollution. It's going to end mankind. But then there is the last one that actually comes up, believe it or not. The zombies are going to come get us. What do you think, Eric? Are the zombies going to end mankind, end life on this earth? There is actually a class, and I actually looked at this, a class at Michigan State University titled Surviving the Zombie Apocalypse. Yes, our state institutions, public institutions, are studying what to do if there was a zombie apocalypse. Really, truthfully, the class is about how human behavior changes during catastrophes. They give it this title, Surviving the Zombie Apocalypse, just to get people interested. It's about how people behave strangely and do irrational things when there's a catastrophe. Anyway, probably a good class for that, anyway. But we know that God tells us the world is going to end very specifically in 2 Peter chapter 3, if you want to turn there. There we go. Boing. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. And also in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12, that day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire and the elements will melt in the intense heat. God's description of how the world will end led many theologians, in quotes, during the Cold War, to theorize that God would destroy the world with nuclear warheads, that we would somehow be involved with this apocalypse. But really, the question is, does God really need our help destroying the world? I don't think He does. He can do it all by Himself, can't He? All God has to do is rearrange some of the basic elements of this world, and it will all be gone in a twinkling of an eye. I have heard it described and explained, and I'll try not to bore you with stuff here that I don't really understand very well myself, but let's say, just use the example of gravity. The strength of gravity is so specific that if you were to change it by a tiny bit, let's say we had a dial all the way across the universe, a scientist explained it this way that I read, a dial all the way across the universe, and on that dial is the strength of gravity. From zero gravity, where nothing sticks together at all, no particle will stick together, there's no gravity, to gravity so strong that you take two tiny particles and their gravity is so strong you can't separate them. Does that make sense? And if you move that dial, and somewhere in between is where gravity really is. The strength of gravity is somewhere in between. It's strong enough that the world stays together. It's strong enough that the Earth stays in its orbit. But it's not so strong that things can not come apart. If you move that dial 1 inch, remember the dial goes all the way across the universe. If you move that dial 1 inch, everything would fall apart. Or if you move it the other way, everything would collapse upon itself. Because gravity would be so strong. You take the strength of gravity and multiply it exponentially times every particle in the universe. That's how specific gravity has to be. I thought of another way to illustrate it. It might be easier to grasp. Let's say you ladies like to make a pie with a meringue on top. You know how delicate a meringue is. Got to get your sugar just right, your eggs just right, and got to whip it just right, and everything's going to be just right to make a meringue like that, doesn't it? Well, let's say when you're making your recipe, you take out one tiny atom of iron. Take it out and your meringue just goes flat. Or you put one extra atom of iron in and it's so hard it's like concrete. That's how specific gravity has to be. So all God has to do is adjust things just a little bit and everything will collapse just like the picture behind the text today. God doesn't need any help to destroy the earth. All the basic elements are there that He created, and He can uncreate them if He wants to. If someone asks if you believe in global warming, you can say yes. In which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. The earth and its works will be burned up. Yes, I believe in global warming. That kind. I find it interesting here that Peter is writing, that he starts out saying, writing as we read earlier, to stimulate us to wholesome thinking. Some translations say a sincere mind. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, this is the reason he's writing it. To stir up our pure minds by way of remembrance, to remind us. Peter wants us to think. He wants us to remember something. And so what do you think Peter wants us to think about in this chapter? He wants us to think about Christ's return and the destruction of the world. He wants us to think about the end of the world. If you continue in chapter 3, verse 3 and following, know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that the Word of God, that by the Word of God the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. Look at this, verse 7. But by His Word the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. In other words, there are scoffers out there who don't believe in the Bible. They mock what God has said. They scoff at what the Scriptures teaches. They deliberately ignore any evidence that God brought judgment on the earth with a flood in the past. This is common when you hear folks that are skeptical of the Bible. One of the things they say that to try to discredit the Bible, they say, well, the apostles and even Jesus Himself made it sound like His return would be a short time. Paul said that. Paul, in all his letters, he tells his readers to be ready for Christ's return. Well, that was 1900 years ago, and Christ hasn't returned yet. So skeptics say, well, look, Paul was wrong. The apostles were wrong. But I point to it and say, we need to be ready for Christ's return every day, just like Paul tells us to, just like Jesus mentioned, because Christ does return from the ends of people every day, so to speak. I know I've made that point before. Talking about this flood, historians have a tool they use sometimes to determine if something really happened or not. And one of the tools they use, if something occurs, or they read about something in history or historic documents and over and multiple times, then it probably likely happened, or some version of it happened. Well, it's interesting to note that over 270 cultures in the world have some kind of tradition that is similar to the account of Noah and the flood. And they all, a lot of them, share a common theme, common themes. For instance, they all share the common theme that man became corrupt, the flood was worldwide, only a few people were saved, representatives of all land animals were rescued, a dove was released to seek dry land, survivors came down from a mountain to repopulate the whole world. This is a common theme in these 270 different versions of Noah's flood. And the hero's name oftentimes is a variant of Noah, different spelling, different versions, and depending on what language it uses. Anyway, so do you think it's any coincidence that all these histories happen to mention this flood? In other words, there was a flood, and it was worldwide, and only a few people were saved. Anyone who is honest with themselves will acknowledge that this, just this one fact gives power to the story of Noah and the flood. We need to remember that there will always be people who will mock the Bible, scoff at God's power, and reject the idea that God would ever punish the world again or destroy it. God promised He would never destroy it with water, but He has promised that He will destroy it with fire in the end. If they don't believe the story of Noah, if they don't believe the account of Noah, they're probably not going to believe in the destruction of the world at the end of judgment also. On the other hand, don't worry too much about the influence of scoffers. That's what Peter is saying here. He's reminding us not to worry about this. We need, God has a way to bypass their foolishness. John chapter 16, verses 7 and 8 says, Jesus said, I tell you the truth. It is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. When Jesus ascended on high, He sent His Holy Spirit to us, to be an assistant to us, to help us. And the Spirit's job is to convict men of their sin and their need for righteousness and the fact that there will be a coming judgment. That's this Holy Spirit influenced the apostles, inspired them to write the words. And today the Spirit can intercede for us when we pray to God and we don't know how to pray to God like we should. So He has sent this helper for us. And that's one of the ways that we can bypass the foolishness of the scoffers. Because we have God's Holy Spirit on our team, so to speak. And continuing with Peter's thoughts here in 2 Peter verses 3, chapter 3, verse 9. He has told us, I'm writing this to remind you that God destroyed the world once before with water. And He created it once more, so to speak, when He dried up the waters. He says, He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. God is patient. He wants everybody to come to repentance. He doesn't want anybody to be lost eternally. God is doing His part. He has sent His Spirit to convict folks of the fact that one day the party is going to be over. And He does so that they might repent and seek forgiveness through His gospel message. That's God's part. He has done those two things for us. And our part is to share our testimony, our faith, to share our knowledge of the Bible, of what Jesus has done in our lives, so that people will realize there is a real God and He does offer real hope. So don't listen to the scoffers. Listen to God and share what He has given you. But now, why should Christians concern themselves with the day of judgment, the end of the world? Why do you think we should bother about thinking about the end of the world? Well, for two reasons. First of all, God does not want us to be caught napping. Jesus said He will come like a thief in the twinkling of an eye. And we don't want to be caught by surprise when He shows up. Just a passing thought here. When Jesus comes again, what does His word say is going to happen? Peter said that the heavens will disappear and the earth and everything in it will melt in the heat. You know, for years and years, there's always been prophetic teachers trying to predict the end of the world, to predict what it's going to be like. They'll talk about 7 years of this, 1,000 years of this. And they have charts and graphs and seminars and books telling us all about things that are going to take place when Jesus comes again. But according to what the Bible says, there isn't going to be enough time for those things to happen. It's going to happen in a twinkling of an eye, instantly. You know, you hear about these false teachers, I would say, prophetic people trying to predict the 1,000-year reign and the 7-year tribulations and all this. They're selling books and stuff, and the time is coming soon, but you need to order this book and wait 6 weeks for delivery. And well, kind of wonder about their sincerity when they say it might be tomorrow, but then you got to order a book and wait for it to come. There is not enough time for all this stuff they imagine to take place. It says in 2 Peter 3:10, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." Jesus will come, and then everything will disappear. And Peter's saying, be ready. Be ready, because the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away. And he says further down, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, here's the punchline, here's the climax, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be? What sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? Do you look for and are you hastening? Are you hoping the day is coming soon, the day of the Lord? Are you living in such a way, as he says, like you ought to be, holy conduct and godliness? That's what he's writing this whole section of Scripture for. Be ready, says Peter. Think about the day of judgment. And let that thought cause you to live a holy and godly life. Because when Jesus comes again, some folks won't be living a holy and godly life. And as I've said before, when Christ returns for you at your death, will you be living a holy and godly life? Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, if you want to turn over there, Luke chapter 12, verses 42 through 46, and the Lord said, "Who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that slave says in his heart, 'My master will be a long time in coming,' and begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that slave will come on the day when he does not expect him, and at the hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers." This is a parable about the last day. This is a parable about being that faithful steward, being that faithful servant that always expects his master to return any day. Jesus saved us so we could live holy and godly lives, and there are millions of Christians that do that, do just that. But we often see sometimes a few Christians who have been mean-spirited and harsh, churchgoers who have said terrible things about others and hurt entire congregations. I know we've all seen that take place in our lives. And when Jesus comes again, those people are going to be in for a rude awakening. Paul saw this very thing happening in the church in Galatia, in Galatians chapter 5, verse 14. He told them that the entire law is summed up in a single command: love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. Some translations say consumed by each other, if you keep on biting and devouring. This is not biting off the ears like Mike Tyson did to Evander Holyfield, these folks were backbiting and devouring the character of others in the church. And Paul was telling them to cut it out, not to be doing that in the church. He wrote further down in chapter 5, Paul wrote, the acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. Then he says, I warn you, as I did before. Apparently they've been doing stuff like this for a while. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's Galatians 5, 19 through 21. In other words, because some of the folks in Galatia were practicing sins, what were they not going to inherit? They were not going to inherit the kingdom of God. They were not ready for Christ's return. They were not ready to meet Christ at judgment, either at the end of the age or at the end of their life, whichever came first. And you know what that means? If they don't inherit the kingdom of God, what's the only other alternative? Oh, that's that place we're not supposed to talk about. You know that place we have lots of euphemisms for? The hot place. Down there. The place where the preacher isn't supposed to talk about. Something our neighbors may think of as just an inconvenience. Uncomfortable, but not too bad. We often hear things like, and I have heard this personally in my life a couple different times, so I'm sure you've heard it too. All my friends will be in hell, so it won't be too bad. I'm sorry, but there is no friendship in hell. If any Christian gets caught doing stuff like that when Jesus comes back, it will not be a pleasant experience. So Peter was warning them and warning us to stay away from that kind of behavior. Avoid hurting others in the church, as Jesus was going to show. Avoid hurting people in church as if Jesus was going to show up tonight, because He might just do that. That's the whole point of the lesson this morning. Do not hurt another person in the church, and do not hurt your neighbor, no matter what your motive may be. Don't be practicing the things Paul mentions in Galatians chapter 5. So that's the first reason we should be thinking about the day of judgment. We don't want to get caught napping. But there will be a lot of people who will not be caught napping. These folks are the ones who love Jesus so much that they are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. That's 2 Peter 3, 13. That's where I want to go. That's where I want everybody to go. I want everybody to enjoy the new heaven, the new earth, where righteousness dwells. Where there is friendship. Where there is relationships, where there is goodness, where there is comfort and rest. That's where I want everybody to go. People who look forward to the new heaven and earth are the ones who work hard at developing fruit in their lives that they know they can please God. Do you know what that fruit is? I had it on the screen scrolling earlier. Fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You can tell the people who make these fruits a priority in their life. They're the ones who try to show love to other Christians and their neighbors. They try to create an atmosphere of joy in the church, atmosphere of joy in their neighborhood. They seek to promote peace between Christian brothers and sisters and their neighbors. Those that are patient with folks that are difficult, patient when they have been wronged, when they have been slighted in some way. Those who are kind to those who are struggling. Those who try to be good to people in need. Those who are faithful to God and His church and His family. Those who are gentle with those whose faith is fragile or new. That's something I think we need to think about more. People need to be gentle with those who are new to the church, their faith has not matured yet. And those who attempt to exercise self-control in all things when it would be easier to lose control. These folks are the ones who can look forward to that new heaven and new earth, because that's where righteousness dwells. The fruit of the Spirit is what God's kind of righteousness looks like. So Peter wants us to think about the day of judgment. He wants us to be ready when that day comes. Because that will be the day when we get to see Jesus face to face. Is that going to be at the end of the world? Or will it be at the moment of our death? One way or the other, we are going to meet the Lord, and He is coming back for us, and we need to be ready. I want to end with a short little story about a man. There was a man who worked in a machine shop, and this man, he's a hard worker, but he was always singing songs and hymns, and you could tell he was a Christian, and he enjoyed his life, and he was bearing these fruits of the Spirit. And one day, one of his co-workers said, "Well, it's time to quit, George. Are you ready? Are you ready to go?" And he said, "Yep, I'm ready to go." And the other worker looked at him and said, "Well, George, you're all filthy. You got grease and oil all over your clothes. Your coveralls there. And, you know, you say you're ready to go." He said, "Yep." And he zipped, took his coveralls off, and he had a nice clean outfit underneath. He was ready to go. All he had to do when the whistle blew at the end of the day was take his coveralls off, punch the clock, and he was gone. Didn't have to clean up his clothes, didn't have to change clothes, he was ready to go. And he said, "You see, I'm ready to step I'm ready to keep from getting ready." That's the key phrase there. "I'm ready to keep from getting ready. I don't have to get ready to go, just like I'm ready for Jesus." That's the way we need to be in our life. We need to be ready to just go at a twinkling of an eye. The invitation this morning is, if you're not ready for Jesus now, we offer a time of invitation for you to come forward and let Him change your life. A time for you to come forward, prepare your soul by cleansing it with His blood, so that you will be sanctified and cleansed, ready to step right into His presence at any moment. If you would, let's stand and sing.